So far, in the Nicene Creed, we have spoke of God. God the Father, the Almighty. We believe. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the only Son of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. These are core, glorious things to think about. I mean, to think about God is a great thing. And so we put our time to it. We want to make sure we know what we believe, how we believe it, what is it, and how do we live from that, of knowing God. Of how to live then, knowing the God that creates and saves and sustains. And today now, we come to this third from the last line. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, after God the Father, Jesus the Lord, the Holy Spirit the Lord, these glorious things, we come to this line. Some of you may read that and then go, what? I might be a little confused here. Because we understand, I think, most Christians would understand that what we say about God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit should be something that we speak with confidence and faith. But are we going to speak in that same boldness we believe about the church? I mean, I think for some, getting their mind around believing in God and a triune God at that is challenging at times. But now you want me to believe in this church, a human institution? Why is that in a confession of Christian faith? And then you read it and this idea, the very idea of a church that is united and holy. Well, seems like an impossible dream. Sometimes you think about it. Well, and there are issues here as we consider the church. If you want to have a depressing afternoon, go to your computer and Google search church scandals. You will have page after page after page of everything from small town pastors abusing children to super mega church book writing leaders soliciting sex in an airport bathroom. That's our church? That's our unified, holy church that the Creed wants us to believe in? Now, the church has serious issues, which should be taken seriously. No doubt about it. But I think today it will be helpful. It will be helpful to look at what exactly we are saying when we say that we believe in a church. There are four key words here that we're going to look at. We want to understand and get into us, okay? One is one. Okay. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. We want to look at what it means regarding the nature and the calling of the church. What it is. What is the church? And we want to make sure we understand then what would it look like we live according to that belief. And I think hopefully then address that question that begs to be asked that why are we confessing belief in the same breath with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the church? So, one. We believe in one church. The Creed, what was written, and it is today, is an instrument of unity. It's part of its purpose. To clarify and unite the early Christians around a core confession of faith. That's what it was for. To unify. The object of the faith is this triune God, the confession, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit then binds the people together as the people of God. It follows in the logic of it that if there's one God, one Lord, and there's one church. Now, that statement that we are one, okay, that is a statement, not an aspiration. That's the first thing we want to understand about one. It's a statement. We are one. It's like at a wedding. And the pastor says, I pronounce you man and wife. You are one. Where there's two, there's one. Now, for you married people out there, a week into your marriage, were you just living in wedded bliss, complete oneness, absolute oneness of mind, of purpose, of unity, of body and soul? If you were, wow, right? But most of us aren't, right? And that is something, that's a lifetime of marriage to, you know, that wearing each other, you know, and getting close and experience that oneness. But at the ceremony, you were declared one. You are one. And then you are, the rest of your life, becoming one. As Christians, we are declared righteous. Right? We are declared righteous by the blood of Jesus. I am righteous. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a statement. You are forgiven. You are righteous. And for the rest of your lives, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, we become more and more righteous, right? That's the discipleship and sanctification piece, right? In marriage, you become one. In Christ, you become righteous. And that logic, that kind of logic of declared a statement that we are and are becoming, Paul himself points out really strongly in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, starting at verse 14, he said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Right? So through the cross, barriers are gone. Okay? The truth is, Jews and Gentiles, once separated by an insurmountable chasm, are now one. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we see that took a lot of work, didn't it? Okay? So they declared, and they're working on it. He's even more explicit about it a little later in Ephesians, in chapter 4, at verse 4 of chapter 4. He says this, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." All right? One. That's the point. One. We are one. Christians are one. All Christians, everywhere, of every time and time to come, we are one. And we see that, I mean, speaking of like terrible things, I came across this morning, 10 years ago in Libya, the ISIS terrorist group kidnapped 20 Coptic Christians. And in a very public display, lined them up, asked them to, demanded that they renounce their faith, that they would deny Jesus in their faith. And not one of them did. And they were slaughtered. Just like that. 2 weeks ago, folks. 2 weeks ago. Northern Nigeria. Islamic terrorist group went on a rampage and six attacked Christian villages across northern Nigeria. Over 200 dead. 6,000 displaced. Because their village was Christian. Now, these Coptic Christians, these Nigerians, they didn't ask them what denomination they were. They weren't concerned of what their mode of baptism was. They didn't care about their eschatological opinions or their view of the end times. They were Christian. Now, if the evil one, who the devil who's behind every Christian opposition to Jesus and his church, if he's not making any distinctions on denominations or worship practices, why are we fighting those fights? Why do we forget that the one who unites us is stronger than anything that could divide us? That is the emphasis and the strength and encouragement we get from one church. And we need to remember that. Now, the question is, how does that happen? How do we practice? How do we live into unity? I'll go back again to Ephesians. And Paul says this in the beginning of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. And here it is. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Those are your tools. Humility, gentleness, patience, love. And that word, again, make every effort. Every effort to make those things happen. He says later in chapter 4, verse 31, kind of, you're talking about the effort. Where's the effort going? Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You want to know where you should put your energy in your Christian life, in your life? I hate to say just Christian life, because then we kind of make separations, right? I got my life and my Christian life, okay? As a Christian, it's life. And where do you want your energy to go? Managing our reactivity, our anger. We live in an angry world right now. You know, the anonymity, the distance that, you know, online, social media, and forums provide seems to just give license to our anger. That I can just go off on somebody because I don't see them. And it's spilling over, though. You know, we're seeing more and more of a road rage and people just feeling like it's okay to go off on somebody because of some slight offense in a grocery store. We are to seek and give forgiveness. Again, a radical counterpoint to the way of our world. These are the things that should mark the church, his people. With our disagreements, with our issues that we have with one another, these things are what are important for one church. The second word there is holy. And again, I mean, if this oneness, this unity is hard to swallow or see sometimes, holiness may be even more difficult. Again, Google church scandals. People. We have to admit that at some level, the church is not holy. It's broken. It's flawed. It has hurt people, abandoned them. We see these things. It's not completely surprising. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, Israel, they failed. Every institution failed. Priests, the kings, the prophets. You read through in 1 Samuel 1, the priests before that were having this heyday and worshiping the Lord and all the things. And then we had Eli and his sons, and the priesthood just went downhill from there. The kings, I mean, you had this high point of David, who had his issues. But then Solomon and his sons, and you get down to Jeroboam, and there's a split of the kingdom, and then they're exiled. They failed over and over again. The prophets themselves, I mean, they went out and they were warning, and but people wouldn't listen to them. But even among the prophets, we see some issues. I mean, look at Jonah. Talk about an imperfect prophet. I mean, he didn't want to do it. He ran away from it. And then even when he did do it, he got angry because it worked. And then false prophets rise up and tell people what they want to hear. Ezekiel chapter 34, God tells of a judgment on the bad shepherds, those who abuse and exploit their sheep, promising the common men to be the good shepherd. And yet, God, he has made a way for his church to be saved and redeemed in spite of all the brokenness. Now we know, and we can be sure, that leaders and people who have misrepresented Jesus and caused harm in God's name, they will be judged harshly, more harshly even. Remember in Matthew 18, Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. James warns us, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. These are sobering thoughts. But God cares about his church. Cares deeply about his church. And the Bible tells us that the church, God's new family of Jews and Gentiles, he says they are holy. My church is holy. Now, we see that tension again in Paul. If you recall from 1 Corinthians, okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, he introduces himself, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That word there, it says, to those sanctified in Christ, some of your Bibles may have delivered, but it's a done word. Those who have been made holy. It's the perfect. It's done and it carries through. Those who are holy. The church is holy. But then, just a couple verses later, Paul says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So we're seeing some cracks in our holy church. And of course, it gets worse, right? If you remember from... later then, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his husband, his father's wife. So there's a contradiction here. Paul addressing a holy church. And then going on to reprimand them and plead with them as a very unholy church. So what we have to understand, as we want to understand the holiness of a church and our holiness too, is that holy is not a grade that we earn. All right? We don't get a report card and hope to see an H there. Holy is a status that we have been granted. We are saints. We are holy ones. That is the result of Jesus and his work. That's the result of his blood and his sacrifice. And nothing can change that. It's not earned. It's certainly not deserved. But, like our oneness, our spiritual formation, our sanctification, our being made more and more holy is that process of becoming more and more like the one we already are. Yes, and in some ways that's a weird sentence. That's the kingdom reality. We are holy. We are becoming holy. The church is holy. The church is becoming holy. So what does that look like in action, right? How do we have a holy church? Let's go back to Ephesians. Paul is wonderful here. In Ephesians 5, he says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So our pursuit of holiness, our as a church, starts in our belovedness. You are loved by God. I want to make sure you understand and know that deep within you, to your very bones, God loves you. He cannot love you any less. He can't love you any more. It's complete and perfect. He loves you. And then we follow the pattern of Jesus, which in a word is love. That is the path to holiness. He tells us right after that in chapter 5, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So we see God's love is the foundation, Christ's life is the pattern, and the Holy Spirit is the power to turn away from the things that are wrong, and to turn towards the one who is righteous. It's that practice of repeatedly, over and over again, turning away, going closer, turning away, going closer, peeling back the layers to the core of who we are, one and holy before God. To become a holy church is to repent, is pray that small prayer, "Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners." The third word is a fun one. Catholic. Okay. That has meaning, right? And it has some baggage to it. Now, just to be straight, we're not talking about Roman Catholic Church here, okay? Catholic is just a word that means universal or worldwide. In fact, some folks would just replace it with that. I mean, we could, right? I believe in one holy and universal church or worldwide church, okay? But that's what it is. It's just not, it's not referring to Catholic Church, okay? So that's first. You know, we want to make sure we understand that. But this is much more than that, okay? We want to make sure we get beyond that, because as people, you know, I mean, just generally speaking, you know, our experience in life is fairly narrow. Now, some people have the opportunity of travel and go places, right? But most of us, our world is relatively small in the world, right? You know, I live in Fenimore, you know, I mean, generally speaking, I get to Platteville, I get to Boscobel, you know, maybe out to Prairie. Once in a while, I get down to Dubuque. That's pretty much my world. And then I jaunt out once in a while, get up to Minnesota, you know, maybe travel here or there. I've had been blessed the opportunity to, you know, Mexico and Iceland, and I've been to England. But even then, that's, you know, we're small. You know, that's just how it is. All right. And our church experience is like that too, for better or for worse. I mean, even with a vast diversity of the United States of America, you know, our view of church is generally our experience that we have, like right here, right? For some of you, maybe this is the only church you've ever known. This is who we are. This is church. What is church? It's this. It's pews and an aisle and a, you know, a pulpit and an organ. You know, maybe it's a big cathedral, or maybe it's a warehouse somewhere, okay? But we tend to just be narrow in our thoughts of what church is and what it does and how it relates to culture. But the creed seeks to head off that question, you know, which church belongs to Jesus? Who's the Christian church, right? There's that temptation to localize and make, this is what churches are, and so this is what churches are everywhere. It's only this. I ran across some startling statistics this week, okay? So in 1900, 18% of the world's Christians lived in Asia, Africa, Latin America, and Oceania, Australia, Pacific Islands, all those, okay? 18% in 1900. Today, it's 67%. 60% of the world's Christian don't live here. And it's projected to be 77% by 2050. Africa is home to 27% of the world's Christians, and projected to be 39% by 2050. Now, in contrast, the United States, 11%. 8% by 2050. If you were to paint a picture of the average Christian in the world, it would be a 20-something African female. This jolted me this week. And I don't know why. I haven't seen it like this. You know, I mean, because maybe it's because this is what I do. This is my practice. This has been my life. This kind of a setting. This kind of a church. I mean, this is what I've always been, is this sort of a format and people, right? But it begs the question of me, that is the way I'm doing church, the way I look at church, is that what it should be for everybody? Do I imagine that in Africa, this is what church is like? This is how they practice it? This is what they sing? Probably not. You know, if we really want to understand Christianity more and more, we need to broaden ourselves. We need to understand that there's a worldwide church. And to question myself is, why would I think that this U.S. model or way of doing church is the standard? I think there's a lot I can learn. But it's also an encouragement to know that we are big in something bigger than ourselves, bigger than Fenimore, bigger than Wisconsin, bigger than the United States of America. That when you bend the knee to Jesus, as you become part of this one church, your family has grown immensely. I mean, I've experienced it, and it's wonderful. You know, I've been in places where I met a Christian from, where was it? Somewhere in Africa, doggone it. Kenya, I think it was. Just randomly at a store, you know, near the University of Minnesota. And just in meeting, said, hi, I don't know, introduce ourselves. And it turned out he's a Christian, you know, and his English was rough and some things, but there was just a bond there instantly. It was amazing. That, you know, I had no other connection with him at all. Nothing in common. But we were brothers. And we felt that way. I invited him to church. It was great. And that is the benefit and why in the creed it reminds us of this universal broadness of our church. The last word we're going to look at here is apostolic. Now, as we think of that, the picture I have is like a tether or connection to the past. You know, now in Roman Catholic thinking, that apostolic connection is, you know, leadership through succession back to Peter, back to the apostles, naming Peter. Okay, that's what they see. But for us, the connection is the apostles via their teaching, all right? To confess an apostolic church is to conform to the apostles' teaching, the core doctrines of the New Testament. And it's here that in the creed, just to make sure that, you know, anybody just can't go rogue off somewhere and call it a church, all right? That there's standards, there's something, a foundation, there's something that is a continuity that we hold to. In our hyper-individualized Western culture, we tend to distrust institutions, right? We don't value them as highly. We prioritize the individual. You know, and if we don't like something, right? If we don't like whatever it is, if I don't like the school my kids are going to, if I don't like the grocery store, I just go to another one. If I don't like my church, I'll go to another one. Or I'll start one. Right? I can just make it whatever I want it to be. But to say apostolic is to say that we're not making this stuff up. All right? There's something that binds us together. In this one church, throughout history and throughout the world, there's a foundational unity that traces back to the apostles, and that is our authority and what we hang on to. Tradition matters. Okay? Not tradition of expression. Okay? Not necessarily how we do things or worse, whatever it is. We're speaking of a tradition of confession, of what we believe. And that's the value of a creed for us. This faith, these things that we are confessing, this is what belongs to the entire church. From our church here in Fenimore, Wisconsin, to a mega church in Texas, to a church in the village of Northern Africa. And we all have that same tether, that same core that binds us together. And we have to remember that. And then to one from that, then we know that we're off. That is the connection of these four words. One church worldwide, every denomination, tethered to faith of the early church. We see in these that the church is holy. It may not look like it all the time, but it is in God's sight. It's important to Him. We tend to forget, and we need to remember that we are part of something bigger than us. That the church you belong to, is global. It's huge. And that's good. And so we remember then to repent, to confess, to want to live out oneness and holiness in connection with our past and the core of what we believe. Now, I do want to mention just quickly the role of the Holy Spirit in this. This confession of believing in the church comes right after, you know, of the Holy Spirit and who He is. Now, people often point to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts as basically like the birth of the church, right? Of the church as we see it now, okay, as people, right? The outpouring of His Spirit was the formation of God's new people. Now, what we have to be careful is that Pentecost is not like the church's birthday and the Holy Spirit was one of the presents, okay? What happened was God poured out His Spirit and the church was born, all right? It's the Spirit that gives us the strength to be one. It's the Spirit that gives us the power to be holy. It's the Spirit that just gives us the ability and the courage to repent and confess and to be humble and to love. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 19, Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." That's the church. God is working. He's, you know, again, you think about the flaws that we see the church. Well, I imagine it's like, you know, God putting in the brick of us and then with the trowel and the spackle or of smoothing out the edges and making it right and getting it to fit. He is doing His work. Whatever flaws we see, God is working on those. He is making His building. And we are one. By God's grace and the power of the Spirit, we can become who we are. Holy and one. That passage in Ephesians reminds us to trust Jesus as the head of the church. Right? It's not a leader or a pastor or some other denomination. It's Jesus Christ. He is who we look for. And so to live this, we embrace humility. We cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. We forgive. We seek forgiveness. We give forgiveness. We see God's love and expressing love to each other as the foundation. We see Christ's life as the pattern. And remember, that life is cruciform. It's cross-shaped. It's sacrifice. It's love for one another. And again, we seek and embrace and desire the power of the Spirit to make us one and holy. That is what it means when we confess. We believe in the church. That is what we believe in. And that's what we want to build and make more and more in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your church, for Your people. I pray You would expand our vision. Lord, by Your Spirit, You would help us to see that church is one. And whatever shortcomings we see, we know that You are working. Help us to understand that the church is holy. And that it is being made holy. And Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, I pray You'd help us to do our part. To seek forgiveness and to forgive. To love. To set aside anger and malice and slander and all the other things that would deter from Your holiness, and help us to trust You. Lord, help us to remember to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world and to be humble with each other. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.